The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 5th chapter. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The Gospel of the Lord. We are finishing up with chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew today. Chapter 5 is part of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, and we began with signs of living in the kingdom of God, an alternative way of living in this world. And then we see Jesus interpret various texts from Scripture. Today we get the last two, which is about being injured by another and what one does with one's anger. So what I want to reflect upon today is how we stay connected with one another. How we stay connected even though we live in a polarized culture. How we stay connected even in times of injury. And how we stay connected even when we are angry. So we start with staying connected even during times when we are polarized. I want to offer to you two quotes that came about when certain presidents were elected. The first one is this: "I didn't vote for him, but he's my president, and I hope he does a good job." The second quote is, "I hope he fails." First quote, "I hope he does a good job," was John Wayne when John F. Kennedy was elected in 1960. The second quote, "I hope he fails," was Rush Limbaugh when President Obama was elected in 2008. Seems to me something has shifted between when John Wayne said what he said and when Rush Limbaugh said what he said. David Blankenhorn, in an essay in American Interest, wrote, "The 7 Habits of Highly Depolarizing People." And he reflects upon this division that exists among people. He claims that we Americans have become highly practiced in the skills and in the mental habits of demonizing our political opponents. And he quotes a study out of Stanford by Professor Shanto Yengar, who, in studying the awarding of scholarships to graduates from high school, shows that when it comes to trusting other people with our money and evaluating the scholarship applications of high school seniors, Americans today are less friendly to people in other political parties than they are to people of other races. That is awkward, and as resistant as we can be in engaging with people of other races, we are more so resistant to those who stand on the other end of the political spectrum. Blankenhorn says, now we didn't think our way into this type of polarization. We sort of dumb-lucked our way into it, but it will require of us thought to come out the other side. So he names the patterns of thinking that come from polarization that will need to change in order for us to stay connected. He said, first of all, these intellectual habits of polarization include the what's called binary thinking, either or. It has to be this way or it has to be that way. In addition, we need to stop absolutizing our preferred values. What I say is objectifying our feelings. That is, we believe that we should all believe the same thing and that you should value what I value as much as I do, and that it applies to all people of all times. He goes on to say that we should stop assuming that our opponents are motivated by bad faith because they disagree with us, i.e. there's something wrong with them, that's why they disagree with us. And we need to take a look at the possibility of agreeing on basic facts and meanings of evidence. So no more false facts. We stay connected in times of polarization, Blankenhorn says, by becoming a depolarizing person. Being a depolarizing person means we learn how to count higher than one. Because most of us will believe there's only one way to think and one way to do. And it even means that we learn how to count higher than two. Counting to two means we are willing to acknowledge there is an opposition to what we say, but to learn to count to three because it's possible that all of us are held to a higher way of thinking than my way or your way. And so, as we live out this kingdom of God, it is important for us to stay connected during times of polarization. It is also important for us to stay connected through times of injury. We have Jesus referring to Exodus 21, verse 24, when he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a text that has been used to justify retaliation. That is, if you cause harm to me, I must, because God says so, cause harm to you. But what is really happening in that text is not telling you to hurt the person as much as that person hurt you, but it's restricting. It's shutting down your retaliation by saying this is how far you should go and no further in your need for vengeance. It's limiting one's vengeance. It's saying that if you scratch the door to my truck, I don't destroy your car. It's saying that if I cut you off on the road and you are filled with rage, you don't shoot me. It's restricting retaliation. So the temptation is then when we look at the text, say, okay, so Jesus is encouraging passivity. You know, if someone hits you on the left cheek, turn the other cheek. And if someone asks you for things, then give them more than they ask. But what Jesus fascinatingly does in this is it's not just a passive response to what people are asking for, because the Romans were allowed to ask for food and lodging and labor, whatever that they desired from the people, and people were required to provide it. But Jesus says it's more than that. You give up everything for them. That it's not about vengeance and it's not about passivity, but it's about a sacrificial connection to the other person who has caused the injury. How often are we willing to stay connected with those who have caused our injuries? Our preference is to discard of them as quickly as possible. In the same article I mentioned before by Blankenhorn, he stresses that one of the qualities of a depolarizing person is the capacity to keep the conversation going. He writes that at the very heart of democratic civil society is the idea that we don't stop talking to one another, even when, perhaps especially when, the conversation is frustrating and seems futile. We don't stop engaging one another. He goes on to write that keeping the conversation going is itself a new style of conversation, and it's a new way of thinking. He quotes the political philosopher Jean Elstein, who reminds us that a commitment to democratic politics, or even the possibility of such politics, commits one to an imperative to keep debates alive rather than attempting to resolve them definitively by silencing the other side of the dispute. That happens at so many levels in our relationships. It happens in those moments when there is some kind of division with our spouses. Temptation is to shove the other one away when we can't get through to them. It happens in the way we function in our families, where we unfortunately see people who don't talk to their parents and vice versa, because they simply have dismissed the other person for disagreeing and being different than them. We see that happen in faith communities, where when something doesn't happen the way people want it to happen, they stop talking, they stop coming to worship, they stop engaging with one another and will only talk to those who agree with them. It happens in the business community as well. You don't like what the other person has done, you discard them. But people aren't disposable simply because we disagree with them. But this new way of living that God is putting in front of us through Jesus says we stay connected with one another even in times of injury. Staying connected in this time of depolarizing argument, staying connected in times of injury, and staying connected in anger. We hear from Jesus again, "You have heard that it was said that you should love your neighbors and hate your enemies." Not exactly an exact quote from Leviticus, which just tells us to love our neighbors, but Jesus adds to hate your neighbors. I'm wondering whether he's actually heard good religious people say, "Hate your enemies," and that's why he's quoting, "You have heard that it is said." But Jesus turns that upside down, as he is prone to do, and says, instead of hating your enemies, love your enemies and wish what is best for them. But so often it's our anger that keeps us from wanting the best out of those that cause us anger. Peter Stearns, in an article in the Hedgehog Review, which is a legitimate journal, by the way, one of my favorites, wrote an article entitled "Anger Management American Style." And first he points out that prior to 1920, there was more room for people to express their anger, not in the family setting with children or with spouse, but certainly it was anger that fueled the competitiveness in the business world. But after about 1920, Stearns goes on to say, there was a shift in where it became acceptable to express one's anger. and you start to actually see changes in personnel policies and personnel practices, telling people how to deal with one another and not to act out in anger. But what Stearns goes on to say is that with that honing in of the anger, we have identified places of surrogate anger. That is where we allow it to happen. We can see that in the aggressive sports that we love to watch. Who doesn't love the coach getting in the face of the umpire at a baseball game and watching the coach get kicked out? Who doesn't love going to a fight and watching a hockey game break out? Who doesn't love that trash talk that can happen between opposite teams as the psychological warfare kicks in? A surrogate anger is also found and experienced in film and television, where we see all kinds of rage expressed and act out in extraordinary ways. And certainly, who doesn't get fired up with a coach who gets fired up during halftime and kicks the backsides of those players, and then they come out and they win in the second half? Or the dance instructor who comes down on those studying ballet and pushes their people to be better. But what Stearns has proceeded to argue is that the expression of anger, and even with these surrogate places of anger, really play out in two places. One is in places where we have power structures, particularly in the business community. And so the middle manager is expected to listen to the complaints and the anger of those who work below her, and at the same time to accept the anger and the rage of those who work above her, and not act out in anger herself. And so it keeps people in their places. It asserts power so that people know where they belong. The other place where Stearns says we see this anger acted out is in the political right and evangelical Christianity. In the political right and evangelical Christianity, it's not right to express anger against God. It is not right to act out in childish anger, nor to act out against one's family members in anger, or even to act out against the religious hierarchy. But what it does do is encourages anger and intolerance against outside targets. What are those outside targets? What are they now? As a political right and as evangelical Christians claim that there has been a national moral lapse and a sense of loss of control over the public culture and a lack of control over global influences, they have legitimately named the legalization of abortion, homosexuality, and immigration the places where they allow anger to be expressed. It really, in expressing that anger, polarizes the public culture and our political lives. Do we stay connected with one another when we are angry at them? I believe that as Jesus interprets his text, that's exactly what he calls from us. Stay angry at, to stay connected with others even when we are angry. What Kearns finally suggests then is that we figure out ways to understand how anger is used and how it's abused. And it's more than just diagnosing what is the cause of anger, but it's also coming up with ways to countermeasure the expression of anger. One final point that he makes is that those in the political rights who have been given permission to express anger, especially in specific topics, find themselves counter to those on the left who have been taught for years not to lash out in anger. And so you see the problem we have created in communicating. One is lashing out the anger, the other one is taught not to express anger, and they don't know how to talk to each other. Stay connected, even through anger. Staying connected in times of polarization. Staying connected in times of injury. Staying connected in times of anger. One final question that Jesus answered here, which is, who is deserving of this connection? And the answer Jesus gives us is everyone. When it comes to God's justice, God shows justice to all people. When it comes to God's mercy, God shows mercy to all people, and God does it perfectly. Never strays from that universal claim on human life. And as God does so, we too are called as followers of Christ to take up the challenge of staying connected with one another, even when it's easier to be polarized, even when we've been injured, and even when we're angry. For that is a sign of the breaking in of the kingdom of God. Amen.